I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting men, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need.
Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we begin the very practical section of this book of 1 Thessalonians. As Paul has in so many of his epistles, there's the doctrinal section, then there's a more practical section. And that's what we have here, beginning with chapter 4. Much is said about the believer's walk in Scripture, in the epistles, especially in Paul's epistles, as well as in Peter's. And the walk here is a good word to use because it refers to the totality of one's conduct. Walk implies that there's a progression, a constancy about one's life, 24 hours a day, that it ought to be lived in a way that's going to be pleasing to God. None of this Sunday Christianity, as far as the New Testament writers were concerned. One's whole life must be aimed and directed at pleasing God. And one area that we'll be dealing with the next 3 weeks is in the area of morals, that Paul so clearly comes down in this area and says this is how a Christian ought to live and ought to conduct himself in this area of morals. Since you've turned there, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we really would ask for the understanding of your Spirit this morning and the teaching ministry of your Spirit to be evident here. Lord, help me to say the right things. Guard my lips. And I pray that the word would come through clear this morning to all who are here, that we might hear your voice in the midst of so many voices in the world that are clamoring for us to give in and enjoy life the moment. Help us to see things as you see them in light of eternity, that we might see holiness as your will, that we might come to experience holiness in each of our lives. So we ask for your presence to be evident in teaching us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Are any of you too cold? I think we're going to freeze the ladies if we don't turn this down just a little bit. That's unusual because generally we're asking for more air. But I'm almost froze up here this morning. That's the first time in 7 years, just about. You know, there's so many likenesses in the marriage relationship to the believer's walk. In saying that, I mean it's very easy to say, I do. And we witnessed a wedding here yesterday in which it was just, again, a simple I do. a commitment of one's life to one another. And it's very easy to get married. You don't have to know a lot to get married. But once you do get married, then there is a struggle that sets in that is lifelong. And those of you who are married know what I'm talking about. There's an effort that must be put forth now. You're no longer just saying, I do, but it's a daily saying, I do, and I will. So many jokes on marriage. Someone has described the marriage encounter in three words. Stop, look, and listen. You see a pretty girl, you stop, and then you look, and then you get married, and for the rest of your life, you listen. Get this one. A wife said to her husband, or said to a friend, my husband and I like the same things, but it took him 16 years to learn. Somebody else has described the honeymoon as the period between I do and you'd better. Friend was congratulating his friend on a forthcoming marriage, and with this one I quit. I want to congratulate you. This has to be one of the happiest days of your life. And the groom said, but I'm not getting married until tomorrow. And the friend said, that's why I say this is one of the happiest days of your life. Well, we get the picture that marriage is a struggle. And that is precisely what Paul is saying about the Christian life. When we say I do to Jesus Christ, then we begin to go against all that society stands for. Society has its norms, its standards. God has His. And the moment you turn around and begin to go in the opposite direction, you're going to meet with the opposition head on. That's true in regards to satanic confrontation. When you're going in the same direction as Satan, you're not going to see him face to face. But the moment you turn around and begin to go the other way, then you're going to meet this satanic opposition head on. And no place is the battle raging more severe today or in any age than in this area of morals. We're in the midst of a great warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy. And there's a battle that's raging. A struggle has commenced. We are now soldiers in enemy territory. And we're going to have to put up and begin to fight because the enemy is out to destroy us. And this is certainly true in the area of sex and morality. Now this morning we're going to be looking at one verse only, and that's verse 3. Next Sunday morning we're going to look at verse 4. How can we experience victory in the area of morality? And then finally, the third time together, we're going to look at verse 6 on transgression and defrauding his brother in this area and what that means. The battle is fiercely raging today in this area of morality, and that's why I think it's important we spend some time there. One author writes this, the problem of teenage sexual activity and pregnancy is reaching almost epidemic proportions. One writer reported the proportion of girls 15 to 19 who admit to being no longer virgins has almost doubled in 6 years, from 28% in 1971 to 50% in 1977, 6 years. While the overall birth rate continues to decline, the teen birth rate is rising steadily with a sharpest increase in the 13 and younger group. The number of teenage boys who are no longer virgins is substantially higher. With increasing social pressure and explicit stimulation from television, books, and movies, the modern young adult lives in a constant barrage of sexual excitement. Add to this the concept that sex outside marriage is not sin, and the result is confused standards and fractured lives. The attitude towards sexual activity in our society today was clearly spoken about, or maybe the trendsetter, back in the latter part of the 60s, when a man who was then a chaplain in a well-known Eastern college, all-girls college, during a daily chapel service, said this to all the college girls who were listening that day. From the structure of the human organism as the male and female to every conceivable act of sexual expression, sexuality is good. There's nothing bad or dirty or perverted about it. It is simply good. To say this is not to say that premarital intercourse is bad or dirty. Indeed, it can be very beautiful. In fact, sex is fun. Not only is sex fun, it is also funny. Like the play of a child which is freely expressed and creative, sex is also playful. And this means, and get this means that there are no laws attached to sex. I repeat, absolutely no laws attached to sex. There is nothing which you ought to do or ought not to do. There are no rules to the game, so to speak. We all ought to relax and stop feeling guilty about our sexual activities, our thoughts, and our desires. Well, this is the pace setter. This is the philosophy that is so prevalent in society everywhere today, and that is the philosophy that anything goes. And this is what we as believers are up against. And to me, it's exciting as I look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that here we hear a clear word from God. A clear word from God that there no longer to be any cloudiness or no longer needs to be any haziness in our thinking, but here is an anchor that can serve as stability in our lives in the midst of a confused society which seems to have no standards. And that is, in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, there are several statements made in this passage about morality. One is, and this is the first one and where we'll spend our time this morning, and that is that morality is the will of God. It is the will of God that a man and a woman have high morals. I want to give four evidences this morning to back that up, that it is the will of God that we keep our bodies and our minds morally pure. And then next week we're going to look more intently in verse 4 at how we can keep our bodies and our minds morally pure before God. It is the will of God. Man can rationalize and deceive himself into thinking that anything is right. I read not too long ago about a counselor who had a fellow come in who was in his middle age. And he sat down and began to spill out how he'd become involved with a woman. And he said what a beautiful relationship it was. There was so much intimacy and so much love and so much freedom of expression and just the kind of relationship that he never had with his own wife and he never had with any other person. And the counselor said, "You mean adultery?" And the guy was kind of taken back in his seat. "Well, yeah, I guess that is what I mean, adultery." You see, he had deceived himself into thinking that because it was far greater than any other kind of relationship that he'd ever experienced before, that made it okay. And that's the philosophy in our society today. If there is love, if there's a tenderness and a gentleness and a genuine concern for the other person, then that makes it okay. And so man goes on deceiving himself and rationalizing that his situation is the exception to the rule, and therefore the rules don't apply. Now, if this is the will of God, that we remain morally pure, then this places a great importance upon morality. You young people who are here this morning must not view moral purity as merely the will of your parents, though obviously it should be. You've got to see moral purity as the will of God, and the disobedience in this area is going to result in certain consequences and marks that you'll carry with you for life. You husbands and wives this morning must see moral purity in your situation not merely as being the will of your wife or the will of your husband, but the will of God. And that will be a safeguard when you're being severely tempted, that it's God's will. And so Paul draws us like a magnet to this one phrase: this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There are four evidences that moral purity is the will of God. The first evidence is from Bible history. The first evidence is from Bible history. Now, you can find this in many passages of Scripture, but it just so happened that this past week I was going through the book of Genesis again in my own personal reading. And I guess maybe I was looking for it since I knew I was going to be preaching on it this week, and that's probably why I saw it more than at any other time. But it's amazing how many times sexual immorality is referred to in the book of Genesis. Do a study on it sometime. You have it in Genesis chapter 6. You have it again in Genesis chapter 19, where you have Sodom. You have the evidence that God's will is not sexual immorality, because what does he do? He destroys the city of Sodom. The ones to escape Sodom were Lot and his daughters. What happens? Lot and his daughters, they end up getting him drunk that night, and then each of his daughters goes in and lays with her own father and has a child to that relationship. In Genesis chapter 36, you have the story of Judah and how he goes in and he commits immorality with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. And then all at once we come to that lovely story of Joseph, and how Joseph is a man who, in the midst of great temptation, in fact, as you read that account, and it's one of the most refreshing and exciting in all of Scripture, as you read that account, you'll see where daily Joseph was being besieged by this woman. It wasn't just on one day, but it was daily. Potiphar's wife was saying to Joseph, "Come and lay with me, the master isn't around." And Joseph, like any other young man with all of the temptations in the physical body, certainly was being tempted in that area. But there was one thing that really kept him like an anchor where he was. You know what it was? Genesis 39 and verse 9, where he said, "How then can I do this evil and sin against God?" Joseph knew that moral purity was God's will. Furthermore, he knew that moral impurity always was under the judgment of God, and he knew that moral purity would be rewarded of God. And we see that in Joseph's life and how he was elevated to be the second in command in the whole country of Egypt, because he was one who guarded himself and kept himself morally pure. That was a restraining influence in his life, the fact that it was the will of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Of course, we could go on through the Old Testament, David's experience with Bathsheba, and see the consequences of that sin. There are all kinds of illustrations. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." There's judgment. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Phillips translates that verse 11 this way. Now these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works. And they were written down to be a warning to us who are the heirs of the ages that have gone before us. In other words, the Bible is saying, learn from history. Learn from the illustrations of these men and women in the Old Testament how sin in the area of morality does not pay. It is always under the judgment of God. So the first evidence that it is God's will that we as believers be morally pure is Bible history. The second evidence that morality is the will of God is the evidence in human history. Just a couple of comments on this. The evidence in human history. Historian Arnold Toynbee, who many of you have probably read some of his works, reports that of 21 great civilizations, 19 collapsed from within when they reached the state of moral decay we now display. 19 of the 21. Another historian, J.D. Unwin of Cambridge University, writes this: any human society is free to choose either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. But the evidence is overwhelming that they cannot do both for more than one generation. Let me read that one again. Any human society is free to choose either to display a great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom, but the evidence is they cannot do both for more than one generation. One final comment. British social commentator Malcolm Muggeridge said this: as our vitality ebbs, people reach out for vicarious excitement like the current sex mania in pop songs and the popular press. There is an analogy in the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire for us. Human history bears witness to the fact that it's God's will that we be morally pure. There's a third evidence that it is the will of God, and that comes from within the human conscience. We all know, our conscience tells us, that there are certain things that are not right, and one of them is immorality. The conscience bears witness to that. Listen to this illustration of the father of a lovely college daughter. Beautiful girl received the following letter from his daughter. When I see how casually sex is taken by my classmates, they make it all sound so natural and so inevitable that there are times when I wonder, what in the world am I waiting for? And here's a father with all of the godly wisdom that can only come from above who writes his daughter back a letter, and this is the answer that he sends to her. Listen to this. The father replied, "Honey, I think I can tell you in 6 words what you are waiting for. You are waiting to be free. Free from the nagging voice of conscience and the gray shadow of guilt. Free to give all of yourself, not just a panicky fraction. Some deep instinct in you knows what a tremendous experience your first complete union with another person can be, and that same instinct keeps telling you not to blur it, to waste it, or make it small." That's wisdom. That's wisdom of a father who recognizes that the very conscience will suffer, and the person within will suffer. And some of us here today know by experience. And I know some of you, if you only had the freedom, would love to share how, in order that others might be kept from these same problems, be able to share how in your own life you're still suffering the consequences of past life and the nagging fears and the doubts and the frustrations and the depression because of that. In fact, I read recently Dr. Armin Nicolai, who is a Harvard University psychiatrist, declared this. This is what a psychiatrist sees: unwanted pregnancies, ill-advised marriages, abortions followed by severe depressions and haunting repetitive nightmares, disillusionment, frustration, despondency, suicide. It is for this reason that psychiatrists are concerned about what is happening. Something is wrong somewhere. The new sexual freedom is not what people are led to believe. Somehow there has been a great deal of deception going on. A lot of people have been deluded. It may be that these new standards are not quite in our best interest. It's interesting from a psychiatrist who doesn't acknowledge to be a Christian, but he really sees the problems that come from the sexual freedom of our day. The fourth and last evidence that morality is the will of God comes from human experience. From human experience. I want to cite one biblical example and then two more contemporary. David, back in Psalm chapter 32. The evidence is that this is the portion of Scripture that David wrote after he had received the forgiveness that he prayed for in Psalm chapter 51, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And in Psalm 32, beginning with verse 1, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." It's a blessed thing to be in the state of knowing that your sin is forgiven. That's what David is saying. Like a great load had been taken off of his back and off of his mind. Verse 2, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." David is now sharing with us the consequences of his sin were not only evident in his physical body, but in his emotional well-being. He was a suffering man, physically, emotionally. In verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Marilyn Monroe, whose life has been so glorified, you've probably been reading as I have, because of who she was, and I guess it's always interesting because from a human perspective, to see the outcome of that kind of a life. Been reading about some of her affairs, for example, and how they're glorified by the press. Saying this is really the way to live, and the young people ought to emulate somebody like Marilyn Monroe. But you've got to be reading in between the lines and see what really happened to Marilyn Monroe. Marilyn Monroe took her own life out of desperation. And the reason why she did so, many believe, is because, as she said so many times in her words, "I never felt like a person, only an object." Those are her own words. "I never felt like a person, only an object." One of Playboy editor Hugh Hefner's cast-off playmates says almost in a prayer, "Sometimes, God, I don't feel like I have an identity of my own." What is so bad about immorality? It reverses God's order. God's order is people were made to be loved, things are made to be used. Man has reversed that order, things have come to be loved, people are now being used. Ladies are being used, men are being used. And it confuses God's order. And that's why sin of this nature always has to be judged. It's always under the sentence of condemnation. Paul says later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that God is the avenger of all these things. And you can go back through the Bible, you can go back through human history, and many of you are experiencing that very thing right now, where there is a certain judgment that has fallen upon your life. You feel it in your mind, you feel it in your body. The effects, the devastating effects, the consequences of sin, the judgment of God. And you say, well, what's the answer? What's the answer to the problem? God can forgive that sin. The terrible thing about it is that many times the consequences of that past life will haunt you the rest of your life. And that's why it's so important for you young people to learn from the testimony of others, God's Word, and what you're reading in contemporary lives like that of Marilyn Monroe and others, to keep you from sin so that you don't have to suffer the consequences of that sin. And Satan cannot use your past and always bringing it back to your mind to dwell upon and defeating you as a believer. Oh, how much more blessed not to have gone through that and to learn from the experience of others than having to go through that and continuing to reap the consequences of that sin, maybe for life. Some of you have identified with much of what has been said this morning. Some of you have been released from that kind of a past life, although maybe some of the consequences are still there. Some of you this morning are right down in the pit and you are suffering the guilt of your sin. You can feel right today, right where David is in his thinking. You're seeing the consequences worked out in your own life. There's hope for you, and the hope is found in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in John chapter 4 with a woman who had a very sordid past, and yet so tenderly He was able to bring her to Himself. We see Him in John chapter 8 with a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and yet Jesus was able to be reaching out to her and loving and forgiving her sin and making her a whole person once again. Jesus is the only one who can do that. You must turn to Him for help this morning. Others of you have been flirting on the very brink of danger. Listen to the words of Solomon. Can a man walk on hot coals and not have his feet burned? Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The burn can be forgiven, but the hurt of that burn will be there. Your child can go up and put his fingers on the stove and touch that hot burner. In disobedience to your command as a parent, you can say, honey, I forgive you. I know you shouldn't have done it. You've asked for my forgiveness. I forgive you for putting your finger up there. But the burn is still there. That doesn't really help the burn. Helps the child to know he's forgiven, but the burn will still be there. The consequences are still there. So take a lesson from God's Word this morning. If you're flirting with danger, do like Joseph and get as far away from that situation as you can. Get the victory. And next week we're going to look more closely at how to get the victory in this area of morals. Let's pray. For some of you, there's a subdued desperation, quiet desperation. Nobody really knows what you're going through. Nobody really knows the temptations. You've never shared them with anyone else. But let me remind you, there's one, Jesus Christ, who knows every thought, every temptation that you're facing. He knows what you're going through. And He's able to help you. I would ask you right now to turn to Him in your desperation. Acknowledge Jesus to be Lord and Savior. Make Him Lord and Savior of your life this morning. It's simple, just like a wedding. I do.
That doesn't mean the battle's over. The battle just begins. But you're looking in the right direction, turning to the right source for help. I encourage you right now to make that change. Look to Him. And then for some of us who are believers this morning, maybe you've really been struggling in this area. Most of us do at some time or another, but maybe the temptation has really been almost beyond the ability to cope with this past week. The first step, the first help, is to recognize that it is God's will that you be morally pure. You ought to memorize this verse. You ought to memorize this third verse. Meditate upon it throughout the day as you're tempted in areas. Realize that there's severe discipline that comes when we allow our minds to dwell upon sin and when we become involved in sin openly. That's the first step. Father, we thank You this morning for Your clear instruction in this area, that You leave no doubts as to what's right and what's wrong, that You've given us a clear command to abstain from all sexual immorality. May we not be guilty of deceiving ourselves, of rationalizing individual situations, but may we see Your word as our standard, and may it be our guide. Lord, I pray especially for those who may be here without Christ this morning, who are really down at the very bottom, struggling with some of the same things that we've illustrated here this morning, some of the same inner turmoil and problems. I pray that You'd give them victory today through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.